just go on now. You're not saying anything. You're not saying anything to introduce me. No, no. Okay. Sorry, I thought you were introducing me, but no. No. Okay, welcome everyone. It's great to see you, and I hope you've had a good morning so far, have you? Oh, excellent. Okay. And just as you know, we're running late, so I'm going to try and finish around 12 o'clock because your lunch will be waiting for you then. So far be it to feed the spirit, but not the body. Okay, now, you know, can I just ask you, the topic that I want to address this morning is the hidden fire of prayer. And so on your leaflet, it's listed as prayer recovering the journey in. How many of you are familiar with this language of the journey in? Have any of you come across it? Okay, a few of you. Where have you come across it?
In your
class. In my class. Oh, okay.
One extra
grade
point.
Yeah. No, another 10. Okay. So,
I also need this.
All right. So, this I'll talk to you a bit about where this language comes from, but I have found the language of journey in, journey out to be very illuminating. So I'll tell you, it's not original to me or to the group up front here, and so which is a good thing. But I think it's very illuminating in terms of recovering a really deep prayer life. So let me just begin, and I hope you like my slides. I've prepared some nice ones. This actually is an etching by a South African artist friend of mine called Zach Benjamin, and in his work he does amazing things with light. And so I love this little picture because it's a very humble church, but an extraordinary amount of light is coming out of the church. And you will remember well from Matthew chapter 5 that when Jesus looks at his motley crew of disciples, he makes this most extraordinary comment about them, that you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so sometimes today I find this quite hard to get a grip on, because this is an extraordinary vision for the potential influence of the church on our world. Okay? And so, you know, if we had time, we would do a thorough exegesis and interpretation of this text. But I think the main things are clear. I come originally from South Africa, in case you're wondering where the accent comes from, and then more recently from England. But in South Africa, the Afrikaners, the Dutch descendants, when they were trekking to create their republics, they had to find a way to preserve their meat. And so what they would do is get these slabs of meat, and they would take lots of salt and spices and rub it into the meat. And what effect do you think that had upon the meat? It would preserve it from decay. And do you know what we call that type of meat in South Africa today? If you're not a vegetarian, this is a delicacy to be looked out for, biltong. Okay, absolutely delicious. There is a shop in Burlington, Oak Ridge, where you can get biltong, as South Africans in Ontario know. So this is that, you know, God's people are called to hold back the process of decay. And so a question you can ask yourself is, as we think about the sheer potential of the church in our day, and, you know, the signs of decay in the West are very powerful and very strong. And so a question you can ask is, you know, is the church living up to its potential of holding back the decaying process? Now, salt also, by the way, you know, maybe if you have high blood pressure, you're not like me, but I love some salt on my meal. You know, a meal without salt just doesn't do it for me. And so salt, it may be that it isn't just this negative metaphor, but also for spicing things up. And I think Christians should be like that. You know, in my opinion, a sign that the Spirit is at work in our lives is not that we're becoming religious maniacs, as so often is sadly the case, but we're becoming more fully human. And if you are becoming more fully human, you will spice up any society or group that you're part of. So that's a very positive thing. But of course, the really positive metaphor is that you are the light of the world. And this presupposes that in a fallen, broken world, there's an immense amount of darkness, and that this is the calling of the disciples, that the language I would use is that the light of Christ has come into the world, and we are to be channels of the Christ light. So amidst the immense darkness, and I come from Africa, so I always introduce myself as a white, English-speaking, Earl Grey-drinking African. Okay, all those words except the last ones are swear words in politically correct culture. But, you know, Africa is full of darkness. So is the West. And Christians are called to be Christ lights in the midst of this terrible darkness. So we have a sense here of the enormous potential. And I think it was Michael Griffiths in a book years ago that I read who referred to the church as the slumbering giant. You know, enormous potential, but fast asleep. And so a question that we could ask ourselves is, what will it take to truly awaken the church today? And of course, I want to suggest to you that what it will take is the recovery of prayer. And, you know, generally I'm an evangelical, also an Anglican, also Reformed, and various other things, I suppose. But evangelicals generally think that they know the Bible and that they are a people of prayer. In my own experience in being converted into evangelicalism, that is not often the case. That this issue of recovering prayer and a very deep journey in, which is truly transformative and which truly opens up the capacity to be salt and light, is something that is not easily achieved. So that's the topic that I want to address with you this morning. Now, this is one of my heroes, and I assume she doesn't need an introduction. Okay. And, you know, I often, sometimes I ask my students, and I often reflect upon the fact that, you know, Mother Teresa just was an extraordinary figure. And if you are aware of her journals that were published posthumously, have any of you heard of them? Maybe you have. You will know that her journey was a very, very tough one. That you may recall that she taught in a convent and loved it, this little Albanian waif of a nun. And there she was amidst Calcutta where people would die in the streets being gnawed at by rats and unwanted babies would be discarded in garbage cans. And so over a period of time, she discerned the call to work with the poor. And during that period, she had very rich experiences of God. And what her diaries have revealed, which has been a terrible shock to those of us who are unaware of it, is that almost from the day she left to start her work for the poor, she experienced a profound darkness and an absence of God's presence with 1 5-week break. It's very interesting. So, you know, what this all tells us, now I'm interested in, could our traditions, and I assume there are variety represented here, so if you're Catholic, you can feel very proud of yourselves at this moment, because your tradition produced this. I'm not sure that the Reformed and Evangelical traditions that I'm part of could easily produce a Mother Teresa. And you see, if we want to awake the slumbering giant, that's a really important question. Because this is the type of person who has been the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You know, I often say to people, can you imagine if I managed to wangle an invite to address the White House? And I chose to go and address them on the topic of abortion. And I lambasted Obama and co. for their views of abortion. What do you think would happen to me? I'd probably be carried out and banned from America. Now, why is it that Mother Teresa was able to go and do that and they had to listen? Because her life was so inherently plausible. The journey in was so deep that they simply could not ignore her words. And the problem is that I think with so many of us, and especially in the Reformed and Evangelical traditions, we are word people. We know very little about silence. We're just speaking all the time. We're preaching all the time. It's words, 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 words. And often it's against a backdrop that is not powerfully plausible. With Mother Teresa, the journey in yielded a life of service that was so inherently plausible that when she spoke on abortion, it couldn't be ignored. The slumbering giant. You can see it might be a tough job to awaken this giant. Okay. Now let me just explain this vocabulary, journey in, journey out. It comes from a book that you may want to be aware of, which many, several of my friends and myself, it was the book that really got us going in this direction. You have to search for it nowadays, but it's still available. And it comes out of Gordon Cosby's work at Church of the Savior in Washington. And one of the writers in that church, Elizabeth O'Connor, has written the book, which is the story of this church, Journey Inward, Journey Outward. Okay? And this is the philosophy of ministry the Church of the Savior has adopted. I've visited the church about 5 or 6 times because I used to teach in Washington, D.C., and it's in the northern suburbs of Washington, D.C. I don't know the state of the church now, so this is not a sort of wholehearted recommendation because I just don't know. But that book is very, very powerful. And their philosophy of ministry was that they went for a small church model, so limited. Anyone could attend their services, but membership was very rigorous. And if you were a member of Church of the Savior and then of their daughter churches, you had to commit yourself to being fully engaged on the journey inward and the journey outward. Okay, now this may be new language to you, but it's just a useful language for getting at something. And the thing that we will be most familiar with and probably most engaged in is the journey outward. Okay, this is what in the history of the Christian church is called the via activa, the active life. Okay, so that would be issues that in this tradition at Redeemer we're very comfortable with talking about. What is your vocation? What is your calling? That's the journey out, okay? I'm a teacher, I'm a parent, I'm a homemaker, I'm a pastor, I'm a student. That's the journey out, the external sort of things that you're busy with on a daily basis. Now, the whole point of this metaphor is that you're only going to sustain and have an effective journey out if it is founded and emerges out of a very, very deep journey in. So there is a sense in which, from this perspective, the journey in is primary. Okay? But then, of course, these things are to operate simultaneously. So as you're journeying out, the sustaining force is the journey in. Is this clear? I hope so. Okay. It's very evocative, and I found it a very helpful way of referring to these things. Now, from Church of the Savior's perspective, the journey in involves three kind of relational dimensions. The first one is engagement with God in prayer. So this requires a deep develop of what we might call a devotional life. So deep engagement with God in prayer. The second one is small group work. So developing deep relationship with a small group. And the third one is engagement with yourself, that you knowing yourself, that you understand yourself, and that the self is becoming what God intended it to be. Okay. And so the whole idea here is that the journey in is that out of which the journey out develops. And so if you were to ask yourself the question, which I often ask myself, what is the call of God upon my life? It's a very important question. And the answer is that will really only emerge out of the journey in. And so Church of the Savior, if you read the book, they have lots of funny stories that you would have an engineer come and join the church, for example, say, and the reason he's done engineering is because his parents told him unequivocally that his love of art and music will never pay. And so many of us, you know, we've got on the journey out for all sorts of bizarre wrong reasons. And then these people join the church, and then the journey in takes hold. And sometimes a very different journey out develops. So this is extremely interesting stuff, and I think really, really important. Okay. So what I want to do is really to focus in this context of the engagement with God, the prayer dimension of the journey in, and I want to do it through a focus on Jesus' prayer life as it is depicted particularly in the Gospel of Luke. This, by the way, is a slide from Teze, which is a place that has been a kind of extraordinary springtime of prayer in our day. Who would have thought that you could stick a group of celibate monks in an obscure place in France and the youth of the world would make their pilgrimages there to pray? I mean, these are interesting phenomena, and so that's Teze. Okay. Now, you know, what I want to do is to just take you through some of the key passages in Luke's gospel. And you know, the reason I've chosen Luke is, I don't know if you know this, but of all the four gospels, Luke is the one who really focuses on the prayer dimension of Jesus' life in a way that the other gospels don't do as much. All right. So first of all, you have all the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, draw attention to Jesus' pattern of withdrawing to pray amidst his public life. So, for example, if you, and we'll just go through some of these verses, we can't do it in a lot of detail. Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. After cleansing the leper, Luke notes, and the other gospels say this as well, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, you know, there's a whole lot there that is so interesting. So amidst his ministry, which is his journey out, the journey in was constantly being engaged by Jesus. So he's just healed the leper, very significant. And you might think, and many of us would say, let's move on to the next high point of our ministry. The energy is flowing. No. Withdrawal. So this is a time apart from his disciples and everyone for solitude, for rest, for communion with the Father. And you know, a thing that interests me a lot is the place of prayer. And by that I mean where we withdraw to. And so one of the things you notice here is that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places. And this, in the Christian tradition, this is the thing that, of course, the desert fathers and mothers hooked onto. That often God is to be found in wilderness, desert places. So it's very interesting, but this habitual pattern of withdrawal. So not this kind of gung-ho activism that is so pervasive in the West and in church life today. Continual rhythm of ministry, withdrawal, renewal. So the journey in is funding the journey out in Jesus' life. Okay. Now then, there's some very interesting passages in Luke. So chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. Now this is the baptism of Jesus. Okay, and I do wish we had time, because the baptism of Jesus is a much bigger event than we in the church often recognize. So it's Jesus identifying himself with the sins of the world. The heaven being torn open has cosmic overtones, speaking to us of the fact that the redemptive work of Christ is not just about saving sinners, although hallelujah, it is that. It's about a recovery of God's purposes for his whole creation. So if we had time, we would get into these details, and then the Spirit descending like a dove. And so the one of the things I want you to pick up on here is that Jesus' baptism, and this is so obvious, but let me say it, is profoundly revelatory of who he is and his mission. That makes sense, doesn't it? The baptism reveals what he's about and who he is. Now, do you know what Luke notes? When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended. So this is extremely interesting. How many of us would not hope that in our church services the heavens would open and the Holy Spirit would descend? Do you know what facilitates that prayer? As Jesus was praying. In Luke's gospel, it's prayer that facilitates the revelation of Christ and his ministry, the journey in. So it's extremely interesting stuff. Then if you have a look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, this is the calling of the 12, okay? So this is a monumental, I mean, the church would not be here today if Jesus had not set apart the 12 apostles as the authoritative eyewitnesses to him, who were to live with him. And essentially what we have in the New Testament, the documents of the New Testament, is the authoritative apostolic eyewitness to Jesus. So we wouldn't have Jesus as we have him in the New Testament if he hadn't set apart these 12. Now, so, you know, think of yourself in church land, as it were. Your ministry is at a very significant point. You feel maybe it's a tipping point or a strategic point in the life of your church. What do you do? Have 10 council meetings. Consult extensively with the world experts on church growth. Read 10 books. Write documents. Well, these are all worthy things. I simply alert you to what Jesus did. He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So this very strategic moment in the mission of God, the Missio Dei, to recover his purposes from the world, emerges out of the journey in. So before Jesus calls and selects, and I'll also remind you, because this is worth reminding you, you know, Mother Teresa, you know, she I think if she had known that the call to the poor would lead her into darkness for the rest of her life. She might never have followed that call. Which of us would have? The thought that for once you got followed the call, funny things would happen. And you know, one of the rules of spirituality is that if you think you know what God is going to do, you've probably got it wrong. Thomas Keating says this very clearly. Be ready for big surprises. Not horrible, but surprises. And you know, so Jesus goes, and one of the disciples that he selects is Judas. And this emerges out of prayer. And, you know, would one have done that if one had known what pain that would bring? But the pain would become truly redemptive. So you see, this journey and stuff is very interesting, but it's not, if you think this route is going to be the easy path to success as we define it in our culture, then it's better not to start on it. This is the path of the cross, and it's a deep path, but it's transformative. Okay, and then chapter 9, verse 18 to 20 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Verse 18 to 20. Now, you know, this is Peter's extraordinary confession. Do you remember where Jesus asks, well, you know, who do people say I am? Well, this. But who do you say I am? And this is a kind of swivel point in the Gospels. And Peter makes this extraordinary confession, you are the Christ of God. What Luke notes, if you have a look at verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he asked them. And you see, the motif that I want you to pick up here is it's prayer which facilitates the revelation of Jesus. So if we are looking for ministries where the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends, opening us up to the reality of Christ, it will be the fruit of the journey in. There is no other way. Because the work of opening us up to Jesus is the work of the Spirit. It's not something we can work up. It's the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit comes at his own choosing, but responds to the journey in. And so as Jesus was praying, this remarkable confession. And then 9:28 to 36 is really interesting. It's the transfiguration. And this, in a lot of our churches, we don't spend a lot of time with the transfiguration, but maybe we should, because it's such an extraordinary passage. And it's truly a revelation of who Christ is to the disciples, you'll remember. What Luke notes is, and now you'll be expecting this, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. It is prayer that facilitates the transfiguration and the revelation of Jesus in his glory to his disciples. So these are very interesting things. And then so much more that one could note. But I'm just going to leave it there. If you go to the end of Luke's Gospel, one of the very interesting things in Luke's Gospel is it starts with the temple and it ends with the temple. And the temple in Israel is the place where God lives in the midst of his people. So it's all about the presence of God. And the temple also is very important. A growing number of scholars are emphasizing this now, and it's quite right. The temporal is a microcosm, a small picture of the macrocosm of the creation. So the temple, and this is why, you know, what I would say in relation to that, if the journey in is really engaged, it always leads to the journey out. A friend of mine used to put it this way. When we gather around Christ in worship, Christ stands with his face to his world. So this is not an antithesis. You know, we have to choose prayer or the journey out. We have to choose the via activa or the via contemplativa. Those two things really go like this together. The more we are going into Christ, the more we will hear his call to service in his world. And temple is one of the images that evokes that. Okay, any quick questions at this stage? Or yeah?
You just said something about the temple being a microcosm of what?
The macrocosm, the world. So the temple, and there's a lot of good work being done on this nowadays, but the temple, if you have a look at it in the Old Testament, it's a kind of mini version of the whole world. Okay, so, and you know, this is one of the challenges in worship nowadays, and even I imagine at a conference like this, is you get people who are really psyched up about worship, but they're not so psyched up about serving God on a daily basis as a student or a homemaker or a teacher. And temple reminds us that, you know, the God that we meet in the temple is the creator God of the universe. And that when you leave the temple, your worship doesn't stop, the journey out begins. It's that type of thing. Okay, so now... So these are, you know, many passages in Luke's gospel which really bears close study in this regard. And now I just want to go through some aspects of the centrality of prayer in Jesus' life. And first of all, I just want to make a note about clearance. And this is where the temple thing is very interesting. One of the characteristics of Luke's gospel is that at the heart of it is this very extended description of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is in Old Testament perspective where God lives in the midst of his people in the temple. Okay? And so much could be said about this, but the temple bears the name of the Lord. It was intended to be a house of prayer. In Isaiah, God refers to the temple as my house of prayer. Okay? And so when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, one of the things that almost immediately happens in Luke's gospel is that he clears the temple. Because the temple had stopped being a house of prayer. And so I just remind you what this might mean for the church today. I often, you know, tell students, not all the time, but every now and again, sometimes when I'm teaching philosophy, we do the philosophy of the church. And so we look at what the church is supposed to be. And then we talk about what the role of the pastor is, or the minister, or the priest. And one of the things I tell people is that if you want to know if you've got a good minister, go and ask them if they will teach you to pray. Those of you who are in the pastorate, I wonder how you would respond to that. Do you know that the statistic is that the average pastor prays for less than 20 minutes a day. And in my evangelical tradition, we always talk about prayer as we talk about the Bible, but the journey in is not about talk or about reading books, it's about the practice of prayer. And so, one of the things Jesus had to do is to clear all the activity, lots of activity in the temple, lots of fundraising. I'm also an Anglican, and we are great about fundraising. You know, all the you have to be fundraising continually, and having this fete and that thing and this fundraiser, and sometimes it starts to feel a bit like the temple. So lots of fundraising, lots of activity, very busy. No doubt numbers were up, you know, the attendance was good, but it wasn't a house of prayer. And so, you know, what this alerts us to is that in our language that we're using today, the journey in is profoundly important, that the temple was to be a house of prayer, a place of deep attentiveness to God, a place of journeying into the life of God, of becoming immersed in God, overwhelmed with God. Now, sometimes for us even to get vaguely towards that, a process of clearance is required. So I remind you again that if you are serious about this stuff, I would say to people, think twice before you start getting onto this journey. Because inevitably a time will come in the journey where clearance is required. That can be very painful. To extract you from your activism, to get you out of these patterns of Canadian culture where it's constant activity, 1,000 things we're doing with very little time. Some people that I meet are terrified of solitude or silence. Because the life has got to be packed all the time. And so Danny Alou, who's one of the great Catholics of the 20th century, says this, and I love this, "I have need of such a clearance as the Savior effected in the Temple of Jerusalem, a riddance of the clutter of what is secondary that blocks the way to the all-important central emptiness which is filled with the presence of God alone." And so the journey in will have moments, and this is what we fear so much, is when you stop and you come to silence, the really scary thing is that God might not be there. But the emptiness has to be encountered and opened up for God to fill it. And that's, so the journey in is an extremely interesting thing. Okay, now, so Jesus' practice of prayer is that he prioritizes time alone with God. And Jesus makes time alone with God a priority. It is the bedrock, as it were, from which his public ministry emerges. And we've looked at several examples of this in Luke's gospel, and how at crucial points in his ministry, Jesus takes time out in the wilderness. Now, you know, also we have, of course, a passage that I haven't referred to is Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness at the very outset of his ministry. And this, again, is a fascinating example of an extended period of solitude. And some people think that, although we don't know, that this type of pattern of extended periods of solitude may not have been atypical in Jesus' piety. And so Boyer, another Catholic, says this, "It is solitude alone that allows a person to discover and so to face all the obscure forces that he or she bears within oneself. The person who does not know how to be alone does not know either what conflicts there are in the depths of his or her heart, conflicts which one feels that one is incapable of untangling, even of touching. Solitude is a terrible trial, for it serves to crack open and burst apart the shell of our superficial securities. It opens out to us the unknown abyss that we all carry within us. Solitude discloses the fact that these abysses are haunted. It is not only the depths of our soul unknown to us that we must discover, but the obscure powers that are, as it were, lurking there, whose slaves we must inevitably remain so long as we are not aware of them. In truth, this awareness would destroy us if it were not illuminated by the light of faith." And, you know, in the tradition of Christian spirituality, one of the things that Thomas Merton and Henry Nouwen and others speak a lot about is that when you become a Christian, and you know, maybe we need to recover this, it's still you who has become a Christian. Okay, you're not just transformed and whole overnight. In theology, we say this, you've been justified, but you still need to become what you now are. You become holy. And Merton and Nouwen use the language that the effect of sin on us is that our life often is characterized by false selves. Let me give you an example of a false self. And this is so common in our church life. A false self would be one where your identity is always bound up with activity. Okay, in other words, you never feel whole or somewhat whole unless you're very busy, and especially if your busyness is being recognized. She's so committed to the church. That would be a false self. And, you know, when you become a Christian, if you're not careful, that false self simply takes on a religious dimension. So whereas before it was activity, activity, activity in the secular realm, now it's activity, activity, activity in the church realm, but it's the same false self. It's just been baptized with a veneer of Christianity. And so the point is that Christian spirituality is designed, the journey in, to start to loosen these things so that the real you can emerge and you can become what God is calling you to be. Now, just on the busyness issue, you know, when I was working as a pastor, one was aware of the extent to which in the pastorate busyness is celebrated. So in a lot of the, you know, I was on the staff of some big churches in South Africa, and it was like a machine, 1,000 activities. And then you're running around trying to oil the machinery just to keep it going. And you're in the cycle, constantly speaking, teaching, pastoring. But somehow this, you feel very proud of it. You know, as though busyness is holiness. Do you know what Eugene Peterson, whose works in the evangelical tradition are the best in this area, you know, his message many people love. What a lot of them don't know are his works on practical pastoral theology, which are truly superb. Working the angles, the contemplative pastor. Do you know what Eugene Peterson says busyness is? Laziness. Busyness is laziness. The word busy is the symptom not of commitment, but of betrayal. It is not devotion, but defection. The adjective busy, set as a modifier to pastor, should sound to our ears like adulteress to characterize a wife or embezzling to describe a banker. It is an outrageous scandal. A blasphemous effort. Okay. Well, this is, and he gets this from the Desert Fathers. Busyness is laziness because you don't care enough to get your life under control and to live for God. It's the false self that is dominating the whole thing. Busyness as laziness. Boy, how we need to hear that. And then how do we extract ourselves from the busyness? The journey in. It's the work of the Spirit to slowly loosen these things that have holds on us. Now, the Desert Fathers, the Desert Fathers came into existence at the time when Constantine became emperor and Christianity became institutionalized. Now, rightly or wrongly, they saw many dangers with this, and they saw things going on in their culture that they felt were a real threat to authentic Christianity. And, you know, Thomas Merton says of them in his preface to a little work on the Desert Fathers, their sayings, they jumped off the sinking ship and swam for their lives. And the place of salvation is called desert, the place of solitude. And so if we are to have any chance of recovery from our addictive behaviors, which take many forms, not least the addiction to busyness. I mean, the truly horrendous thing is that we glorify business. We call it holiness. And Peterson calls excessive busyness and the activism that is so rampant in our cultures, it's not busyness, but it's blasphemous. And you know, just theologically, one of the things is, you know why we have to be so busy? Because we can't trust God, because it all depends on us. I mean, if we stop being busy, the church will collapse, because we are the foundation of the church. It's not just blasphemous, I mean, it's blasphemous, it's idolatrous. There's no room for God or the Spirit. But the work of the church is the work of the Spirit. You can't do it by yourself. And a church built on activism is just going to be your empire. And there are lots of examples of that today. So lots of time alone with God. Solitude alone allows man to discover and so to face all the obscure forces that he or she bears within oneself. Now then, another thing about Jesus' prayer is that he prays from the heart. And this is something I think we do need to recover. You know, as I look at the contemporary church, and bear in mind that my experience is shaped largely by my involvement in Anglicanism and Evangelicalism, although I have friends in lots of other traditions, I see two extremes which I think are just mirrors of each other when it comes to prayer. In the Reformed tradition that I know quite well, I think prayer is something, an activity of the mind. Reformed people, they live in their heads, in my experience. You know, there's this huge gap between the head and the core of their being, which is the heart. So Reformed people, they always want the doctrines, you know, tailored exactly, and then, you know, prayer will be a cerebral thing very often. And Henry Nouwen says, one of the demonic ruses is to make us think of prayer primarily as an activity of the mind that involves above all else our intellectual activities. This prejudice reduces prayer to speaking with God or thinking about God. Now, if that's one extreme nowadays, so it's all in the head. Do you know what I often ask students at Redeemer if they come to talk to me, because we draw a lot from the Reformed tradition and it's all in the head? I say to them, do you know what it is to be deeply loved by God? So it's a totally different thing to... You know, now I do like the catechism, so don't get me wrong. There's a place for the cerebral. But you get in this Reformed tradition loads of people, it's all up here. And there's no experience of God in a very deep level. Do you know what it is to be very deeply loved by God? That's a very different thing to, can you speak and think about God correctly? So on the one hand, you get the cerebral dimension, and then amongst the charismatics who have brought their own gifts to the church, you get the emotional dimension. So the thing swings from head to emotions. Now, do you know what Nouwen would say, and what I want to say, is the center of prayer, it involves the head, it involves the emotions, but if you absolutize either of those, you will get into serious trouble. The place of engagement with God is the deepest part of our being, which the Old Testament wisdom literature in particular calls the heart. And so prayer is about communion with God from the very center of our being into relationship with God. And that is neither overtly emotional or overtly cerebral. It's from the very core of our being. And so to recover this, we will need practices that get us out of our heads and into our hearts. And that's why some of us find stillness so very threatening. Because, you know, if I said to you, you know, we won't have lunch, we're going to spend an hour in silence, some of you will feel the heart attack coming on. What do you do with an hour of silence? Well, you just be still before God. Open yourself from the core of your being to God. So practice. A very different practice to what a lot of us are used to. Now, you know, there's some wonderful things here. You know the Mary Martha story. And incidentally, in Luke's gospel, this immediately precedes the Lord's Prayer narrative. So Mary and Martha, Jesus goes to their house. You know, Martha's reformed. Okay, she's rushing around, getting the meal ready, and stress, you know, strain. And there's her bloody sister, you know, at the feet of Jesus, completely attentive. The one thing that is necessary. Now, you know, Augustine, and I love Augustine, the first great Christian philosopher who was an African like me. Sadly, he came from North Africa, but then you can't hold that against him too much. I come from South Africa. Do you know, Augustine says, what was Mary doing? He says, I know. She was eating Jesus. See, it's a sacramental insight. Eating Jesus. Feeding on him. I mean, this is the journey in. You know, it's to, and of course, it's sacramental, evoking the Eucharistic notion that this is my body, this is my blood. You know, feeding on the very life of Jesus through, not activity, quiet attentiveness to Jesus. I mean, it's beautiful. And then what follows from this in Luke's gospel is so interesting. Now, remember how important prayer is in the gospel of Luke. Now, Jesus' disciples were Jews. They were good Anglicans or Catholics. They'd been taught to pray the rosary and goodness knows what else since they were, you know, that high. They knew how to pray. They knew liturgy. So why do they say to Jesus, will you teach us how to pray? Do you know why? When they compared their prayer life to his, it was as though they knew nothing about prayer. Now, you know, I take great encouragement from people who write on this area who say, with prayer, we're always beginners. Okay, so one thing, in case you're a very competitive person and that's part of your false self, there are no prizes for the journey in. Okay, so if you want competition and if you want afterwards me to give you the 12 steps to the perfect journey in, sorry, it's God's work. Most you can do is keep putting yourself there, making yourself available for the Spirit to do its work. You have no control over it, absolutely no control. It utterly positions you as a creature before this wonderful God. And it's his work. So there are no prizes. You'll always be a beginner. You'll screw up regularly, be very painful and glorious and all these things. But that's why they come to Jesus. And then, of course, he says, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven. And so it continues, the Lord's Prayer. Now, I've said a lot about this, so I'm going to move over this very quickly because time is nearly up. But, you know, so as I went through the passages in Luke, I showed you that it is prayer that facilitates the disclosure of Jesus. Now, do you know, when I was trained as a pastor within the evangelical tradition, we have developed a style of preaching where you feel an enormous need to work up the sermon. Do you know, some of you will know that feeling when you're preaching. You know, the louder, and you know that funny joke, which is not so funny, that was found in a pastor's notes with, he had a sermon and then notes on the side. Point unclear, shout. it gets a bit like that. But, you know, I found that, you know, you feel, and this is it's almost theologically, it's a Pelagian tendency. it's certainly not reformed, that somehow it all depends on us and you've got to work it up. Do you know the examples that I've found which are diametrically opposite to that are people like Jean Vanier, the founder of L'Arche, a Canadian, so he's a good person to refer to. You know, I organized an event in Rome at which Vanier came. And it was nearly the middle of summer. It was just horrendous. We were on the top of a pontifical building. It was as hot as Hades, sweating, no air conditioning. This was not Canada. And Jean came, and it was an amazing thing to meet him. He just embodied a fullness of humanity. And you know, when he spoke, it's very quiet, but it's more powerful than any evangelical sermon I've heard. And you know, and that's one of the things that starts to happen with this. It's the Spirit's work. So you don't have to force it. You don't have to build it up. You can step aside and let the Spirit do the Spirit's work. And then it's very quiet, very still, and far more powerful than anything I've heard. The Spirit is the one who facilitates the disclosure of Jesus. And the Spirit wants to come in answer to prayer. The Spirit longs to reveal the Son. It is the ministry of the Spirit to open us to Jesus. And then we need to continually create the space for that to happen. Now, I love Eugene Peterson. I put this in because in his book on prayer, he says, he quotes Moby. This is a quote from Moby Dick. And you know, Moby Dick is the story of a whaling boat. And in Moby Dick, the author describes how there's frantic activity on the ship. I mean, all the guys are rowing, and people are rushing around, and the whale is sighted, and they're trying to get near the whale. Enormous amounts of energy. But there's one person on the ship who does nothing and remains in complete stillness. Who is it? The harpooner. To harpoon the whale, to ensure the greatest efficiency in the dart, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness and not out of toil. Now, those who are preachers among us, when you go to preach, remember you've got to harpoon the whale. Don't tell your congregation that you think of them as a whale, because it could get you into real trouble. But it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? To be ready for this ministry, you must rise to it out of idleness and stillness and quiet. Because there's so much at stake in the harpooning that person is set aside for stillness. It's a very interesting example. And so that brings us just about to the conclusion. And I just remind you here again that of this connection between temple. The temple is the house of prayer, but a temple is a microcosm of the macrocosm of the world. And so do remember that authentic prayer is never an escape from the world. And you know, the best people have, so you know the story of Thomas Merton. Had a very tough upbringing, very cultured, lost his mother very early, lost his father later, got kicked out of Oxford, went back, had a child illegitimately, and then eventually came to the end of his tether and had to escape the world by going into a monastery, a Cistercian monastery. But you know, after about 7 or 8 years of prayer, he finds himself one day in Louisville in Kentucky. And there's this famous passage where he says he suddenly realized, looking around at the people in Louisville, how deeply he loved every one of them. And see, that's what happens with the journey in. You start to see the world and all its brokenness with God's eyes. Now, all aflame. There's one of my favorite Desert Father story is this younger Desert Father goes to this mature Desert Father and says, you know, reports back, I'm doing this, I'm spending a lot of time in prayer, Bible reading, fasting, etc., etc. And then the desert father stands up and he puts his hands up and there are flames from every finger. And he says, why settle for less when you could be all flame? You know, why are our sights so low when we could be Christ lights in a world that is so dark? Now, just the final thing is one author says there are some people who just take to the journey in like, a fish to water. But for the rest of us, it's practice, practice, practice. And Eugene Peterson says, what is the secret of Christian spirituality? I wonder how you would answer that. Do you know what his answer is? Repetition. Okay. You know, so that's why I just want to say to you, if you're looking for excitement and sexy spirituality and so on and so forth, you'll never find it here. This is pitching up each day. My spiritual director, when I started with him, he said to me, Craig, your 20 minutes a day is non-negotiable. You pitch up every day. Repetition. A month of prayer, 2 months of prayer, a year of prayer, 2 years of prayer. Then it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. No quick fix. Lots of pain. Enormous joy. And all sorts of things. But these are some of the elements that many of us use in the journey in. Slowing down. Silence. The examen is a very fun thing. You can do it tonight with yourself or your family. The examen or examination is a reflection with Christ on your day or your week or your year. And the very simple way to do it, and you might want to try this when you get home tonight, you enter a period of silence and then you just ask yourself two questions. What was the best thing that happened today, and what was the worst thing that happened today? And you don't, especially the men, can you just listen for a moment? You don't have to think about it or analyze it. You feel it. Okay, so when today did you feel most alive? And when today did you feel least alive? And then what you do is, because somehow the desires of your heart are being connected with when you felt most alive. And then you nurture that in your experience. So that's a whole another lecture. And what did I have? Yeah, if you're looking for a practice along these lines, there's a website. Oh, sadly a website, but there is a website. Or you can get a book. Now, you know, you have to find a practice that will work for you. But spirituality, it's lovely giving talks like this. I'm an academic. Rather give me 20 books to read on this than my 20 minutes a day. You know, I much prefer to read than the practice, but spirituality is not about thinking, it's about the practice, pitching up each day. And you can get Sacred Space in a book form, or you just search it on the web. It's produced by the Irish Jesuits, but it's very ecumenical. So you're not every day, if you'll excuse me if there are Catholics present, you're not every day getting Mary or things that Protestants might find a bit unhelpful. It's just the lectionary, but it gives you a weekly pattern to get your 20 minutes a day going, and that's the journey in. You know, thank you. You've been wonderfully attentive, and I hope this has been helpful. And may God bless you in the journeys of your lives. Each life is individual and a tremendous thing. And if we can find God in those lives, often amidst the terrible brokenness, we might be amazed what will emerge as time goes on. So thank you very much. Enjoy your lunch.